Let's open up in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for gathering us to yourself to worship you. You invite us to come into your presence to worship, and you prepare a feast before us in your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would feed us by the word this morning, that we would come expectantly to it. And even as we open up the word together to study this morning, may you nourish us through your spirit. Through the teaching of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing in the book of Daniel. And that's in the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. For those of you who are joining us for the first time. And that is, if you have the Bible that we're using, it's after Ezekiel. There we go. Page 740 is Daniel chapter 4 in the Bibles that we have. And so we've been kind of going over the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, where he is humbled by being kind of given the mind of a beast for a season, and the manner in which Daniel announces this judgment to Nebuchadnezzar, we've already discussed. It's very humble. He balances sort of compassion with his pronouncement of this judgment. I think it's very instructive for us to see that Daniel doesn't sort of have a hatred for the king, though he certainly would have enough reason to after he's thrown a few of his buddies in the fire in a rage, and he's done a lot of things that would cause him to be thought of less kindly. But I think this shows the nature of love towards one another that we have. If we truly believe the gospel and are humbled by it, that we should not think too highly of ourselves, or think that just because we're that we are able to walk in the way of the Lord, that's something that says something good of us, and that other people are sort of beneath us and not worth our time. And so we also ended at the last point kind of discussing some things about the nature of God's providence in terms of his control of all things and free will, which was interesting because I don't know if you've been following up on this email list or whatever, but it sort of popped up in this whole little discussion this week about the balance between God's sovereignty and human freedom. And it was like, I like to think of God as this and things like that. And, you know, it's interesting how we might want to think of God, but what's more important is what he thinks about himself. And so if we we ought to bow the knee sometimes as to what our be aware of what we're bringing to the table before we come into the scriptures, because there are certain things that the scriptures need to challenge us, to transform our thinking, to renew our minds. And this is certainly one of them as we're discussing this. And so in verse 27 of this, this is one of the things that that brought up that discussion as well. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. And so here Daniel accuses the king of social injustice and calls him to change his policies. Now, what practical principles are there in Daniel's story for working for change and justice in our own culture as Christians sort of engage in our society? Not everybody at once. I can't hear anybody.
God created all things.
Right.
Created the world we live in, and he gave us government to rule our land and to provide for justice, and so he cares about
right. How
that's done. And it's not just the secular that's over there that's new and we don't have to deal with that, or the physical that's somehow bad. I mean,
right.
That's government and civilization is part of God's created order, and he cares about it, and so we should care about it as well.
And so in this particular case, then, if God cares about that, do we have a right or a duty, as it were, to kind of remind people of that, even if they're not Christian.
Indeed.
And so what example do we have here? Was Nebuchadnezzar a believer? No, but is he being called to sort of practice justice? Yes, is the answer to that. Now, see, the thing is, you have to remember that there's no such thing as justice or injustice if you don't have a standard, a sort of a transcendent, something that's beyond the law of men. If as many people believe today, that whatever the law says or whatever human conventions agree upon is right, then Nebuchadnezzar could turn around to Daniel and say, but this is the way every king in the pagan world acts, and I'm acting according to the way the way cultures accept that that total monarchs would act. And Daniel would be like, oh, you're right, I'm sorry, I forgot that that's the standard for justice. No, he appeals to what God considers to be just, because Romans 13, what's it say? What does it call our governing officials? What title does it give them? What's the word that's used? Ministers. They're ministers of God's justice, as it were. I see I use that word. See, I've been told that I use that word as it were, so I'm trying not to do it.
Grind along.
Yeah. Okay, so, no, I just lost track of what I was going to say. Yeah, they're ministers. In the same way that Leonard's a minister in the kingdom of God to administer the sacraments, to preach the word, in that sphere, he's a minister. Even in this sphere, they're given as ministers to suppress evil, because if it weren't for governments, we would be running around stealing from each other. In fact, one of the things that the law has is a restraining influence for evil. People say, well, why do you even have speed limits? Because everybody breaks them anyway. Well, I can guarantee you know for a fact that if it just said go as fast as you want, people would be flying down the freeway as fast as their cars allowed. But because there's a speed limit there, they maybe go 5, 10 miles per hour of the speed limit because they know, well, maybe I won't get too bad of a ticket if somebody catches me. You see what I'm saying? So there is a restraining aspect to the law that a lot of people don't account for. Some people say, well, I don't think you can legislate morality. You think that's true? You can legislate morality? You think it's true that you cannot legislate morality? Is that true or false?
It's false.
It is false, because if the law says thou shalt not steal, and somebody puts you in prison for stealing, you've just legislated morality. You've said, I don't like stealing, so therefore I'm going to put a law in place so somebody doesn't steal. Now, it doesn't change the heart, but it does legislate morality.
We legislate morality all the time. The
absolutely.
People just don't like
somebody
else to legislate their morality.
Right. But the government does have a coercive power in terms of preventing certain activities from people. And so we do have a right and a privilege as citizens to lobby and to make a godly appeal to our governing officials to say that the murder of the unborn is wrong. Now, it's not going to change human hearts if that law gets enacted to stop that evil, and it may still happen, but the law will have that restraining influence, and so we should be working towards that, even as we're working towards really converting the hearts. Of course, the church's primary duty, the church's mission when it's being the church, is to preach the gospel. The neighbor's mission as we go out into the world is to be neighbors, and in some cases we make those godly appeals. And in some cases the church even makes an appeal to the government to say this is wrong and this is wicked. But it's not acting in a way as the Roman Catholic Church that says, we are above all governments, therefore submit to our rule and authority and change the laws. It's making an appeal to the governing officials that they fall under. And in fact, interestingly enough, in our country, we actually give tax-exempt status to churches, but I read an interesting book by ministers in London who had been the signatories of the Westminster Confession. And they believe strongly that churches should pay taxes to governing officials because of that sphere distinction. That's neither here nor there, but I'm just making that point that the church does fall in the civil sphere underneath the authority of the government.
Somehow by being tax exempt, the church is somehow beholden to the government?
Well, more so that I think that their point was that they should pay taxes just like any other citizen in the government. That they're not, they don't stand apart like the Roman Catholic Church believed that here's government over here and we're sort of like an entity of ourselves and we don't fall under that. If the government decides it doesn't want to give taxes, it doesn't want to have churches pay taxes, that's fine.
Samuel Adams argued that by doing that, you do empower the government to decide who is a church and who is not.
That's true.
Because now you have to appeal to the government for your tax-exempt status, and now the government will say, yes, you're a church, or no,
right,
you're not a church.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, it does blur the distinction, and it gives government now say and control over what a church is,
right,
and what a church is not.
That's a good point. Yeah. Boy, that guy was made good beer too, didn't
good
he?
Beer, good words, I tell you what.
Yes.
Back up to something you said just when you started off. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan, is admonished to do acts of righteousness and,
mm-hmm,
and to break away from his sins and show mercy, and all that presupposes that he has what Romans 2 talks about. You know,
yeah,
implanted conscience,
right,
that has the law of God written on it. So he has a sense for what is an act of righteousness, what is an act of mercy and doing good and so on. So he, you know, I think it's a good point you made that, you know, that underlying all of that is a sense of right and wrong that,
mm-hmm,
that every person has, even a pagan.
Yeah, no,
I
completely agree.
It points out that Daniel isn't telling him to be good apart from repentance.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He doesn't say to him, change your ways and God will forget what you did in the past. And so even as he's calling him to righteousness, it's not in a means of earning God's favor again.
Right.
But his first call is repent, turn from your iniquity.
Yes,
and,
that's true.
And then the other thing that I notice here is that just so many times as Christians, we view mercy and justice matters as sort of kind of almost the last thing the church does.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, after we've got everything else under control, then we'll look at our community and see what their needs are. And here, at least, Daniel is saying, you know, acts of righteousness are caring for the poor.
Yeah.
And so you can't even claim that you're even doing the acts of righteousness God requires if you are not caring for the needy.
I agree. Okay, so do you think that, if we talk about the judgment of, or the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, now just to bring you all up to date, I might as well read it, it's not that long. He says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. So do you think that the particular kind of affliction God sent to Nebuchadnezzar was significant, and was it designed to teach anything?
Went from being extremely proud of himself to being completely humbled, literally on
mm-hmm.
his hands and knees.
Right.
Driven from mankind. So,
any other thoughts?
You can't have, it seems like there's not very much more of a change than that. Right? Go from the king of Babylon to the eating grass. Right now.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, can you go any farther?
From having a mighty royal residence, testifying to his own glory, to eating outside him.
Right.
I mean, God took him down as far as he could.
Well, you know, what I think about, too, in terms of Romans 1, what it talks about in terms of what happens if man suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness. There's sort of a progression of forgetting the thought of the majesty of God in your mind or being ungrateful. What happens is God does what to the mind or to the person? He gives them over to their mind, and then they what do they worship? The creature instead of the creator. And so it's sort of like the opposite of the way that Genesis occurs, where God creates man, who creates the beasts, is that man ends up worshiping the beasts, and it sort of works, it flips things around. And so there's maybe a sense in which this is a visible testimony that, like, if you're going to have a subhuman mind in terms of what I created you for, then here you go. This is where your folly leads you. This is where forgetting God in your mind will lead you. And so I think there's a sense that the affliction sort of is a the thing that I think is cool about the way that God teaches throughout the Old Testament and even in the New is he does all these pictures, you know, all these things where the prophets will come and they'll act things out, right? You know, a guy comes and he like eats his food over poop. And I know that's kind of gross, but it's sort of meant to manifest how gross what the Israelites are doing. Or he'll marry a prostitute. And so they act these things out, and I think is sort of a parable in this. And you even see those things in the New Testament as well. So verse 34 to 37, pay attention to what King Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, "At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will. Who among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth? And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So now compare this confession to the previous confessions that King Nebuchadnezzar has had, if you can recall those. Now, why do you think he was converted, and why or why not? By converted, I mean to understand who God is, who he is, and to repent and to believe in God. Okay, but I said why you believe that. You got to justify. Yeah. Give that in five. Make sure you footnote it properly as well.
Well, in chapter 3, he talks about blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, okay, that's your God. He must be blessed, and it's not a personal thing. And then in verse 34, he said, "I bless the Most High and praised and glorified the one who lives forever." So it's more of a, I'm the one doing it, perhaps.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? I agree. I like how it says in verse 34, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." I think that's really a key principle. Right. In other words, it's where he sort of looked back. It's almost as if his gaze was cast up to God, and God, and it was almost as if once he understood who God was in the universe and who he was, his reason returned. I think that this is very critical for us to understand, because we have a tendency to forget that what happens in the fall is that it really does throw everything, including our mind, in terms of the way that we organize thoughts out of whack. Now, that's hard to see sometimes because we still see the glory of man in the things that he can create because he is made in the image of man. I'm sorry, in the image of God. But there's a real sense in which, because all he can do is sort of look back at the creature and sort of magnify himself for his discoveries, there's always something missing. There's always a futility in what man can gain out of observing the world without a full understanding of who God is in that. And this is a key distinction between our faith tradition in recognizing that when we look out at the world among us, the heavens declare the majesty of God. But to men who are unregenerate, they're pretty much deaf to the words that creation is singing of the majesty of God. Their eyes are closed to that. That doesn't mean that they don't detect some truth, but what they don't do is they don't magnify God for that. And so it's only those who have been born again. It takes being born again, in fact, to have fruition in seeing the natural order in giving God praise for it. In fact, one of the things that I recently had to consider was when I'm, driving in the morning or when I'm waking up, do I give God thanks? Do I receive revelation from the created order and say, God is good? Look at the regularity of nature and what he's upholding by the power of his hand. Do I think when I see a rainbow, do I think, thank you, God, that you have promised not to judge the earth again like you took away, you judged all flesh? Or do I think of it just as think of everything occurring to the laws of nature, and that God is some sort of cosmic watchmaker far away and doesn't really interact with nature unless he has to? And so we see that his reason returns. He also admits that God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom, enduring from generation to generation. And in this sense, he expresses the nature of a covenant, because that's how God interacts with his people. And he also, the thing that I think is most significant that I believe a believer would do is that he sees his humiliation as a gracious act. And that's not an insignificant thing. In fact, I've been reading through the book of Job lately in my study through the scriptures, and over and over, what is the theology of his friends? Job's friends, what are they reproved for, if you remember that book?
You must have done something wrong, essentially.
Right.
That you deserve what you're getting.
Yeah, you deserve it. You've done something wrong. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. There's some wickedness in you, therefore repent. And Job is perplexed by all this that's happening. And eventually God sort of puts him on trial for even sort of saying, okay, you want to know why I'm doing this to you? Well, how about I start asking you a few questions, Job? And then he basically asks him a number of questions about, like, were you there when I created the earth and all this other stuff? Were you there when I put the stars in the heavens? And Job's response is one of worship at that point. Like, I have no right to question the hand of the Almighty. And in one sense, this amazing thing that I don't think that people can look on this, if you're about self-worship, you'll think, who are you, God, to put your hands on me? How dare you? In fact, people will encounter Christ with these his disciples. They see a blind man. They're like, probably talking quietly, like, poor blind man kind of thing. Who sinned? Was it him or his parents? And Christ says, neither, but that the glory of God might be manifest in him. In other words, This man was born blind so that on this opportunity in the sovereign purposes of God, that Christ could restore his sight to him and manifest the glory of God. And people are like, well, we need to come up with another explanation for that, because there's no way that God would ever put anybody through that, through a life of blindness, simply so that he could heal him when Christ was around. That is so, Well, I can't believe in a God. I prefer to think of a God of love who evil happens and he wants to do something up there, but his eyes are so full of tears and because he's so powerless to do any, and until they choose him, then, you really think that this blind man now, in fact, I imagine that he's in glory right now thinking, who am I that, like, that's really cool that Christ came to me and look, I'm in the Bible now, you know? And, again, I don't want to minimize the suffering, but maximize the glory of God in the fact that God is able to humble who he wants. And in fact, once we stop looking at our blessings as, something that we have, that we're owed by God, it's sort of like, I'm a human being. I deserve blessing. God must bless me. You know, as if the fact that we're alive, God owes us blessing. And I think it's natural for us to think that as Americans, because we're so blessed in things, and we have so much wealth to begin with. And we don't even think about the poor people in other countries who never received the gospel, who are in perhaps the lowest caste of society, who might be third world people, so poor they go to work in Arab countries and they're disposable. They can be killed wantonly by the Arabs and the Muslims over there because they have no respect for human life. But we live in a sort of a post-Christian culture that still has the ability to have some compassion, and so we think of ourselves as naturally deserving of good things. And when suffering comes upon us, the first thing that we do is complain. We don't sit down and worship God that he is right and just for what he does.
Rich, back to your point about Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, I guess. You mentioned that his God's judgment of him was a gracious act, but in verse 37, he also says that it's a right and just act.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
He understands, as a true believer does, that he deserves judgment.
Yeah.
He doesn't feel entitled to, great blessing. He understands that he, in fact, deserved God's wrath.
Exactly.
And because he's been restored, it's just God's grace.
Excellent point.
What you were saying before, right? I mean, the only way we could behave like that, somehow we're owed by God, is by having our eyes totally on ourselves.
Yeah,
we really do see God for who he is and his majesty and his glory, then anything that we have just all of a sudden is just so completely non-significant that it doesn't even bear discussion. And like Paul says, it's totally worthless.
And, the thing that I thought about when I was reading this, that, and I think that Nebuchadnezzar, you're absolutely right, has a recognition that this is just, but it's also merciful, because if, truth be told, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, understands that God didn't have to humble him to the point where he came to recognition, that his goose was cooked if God really wanted to judge him for that. And in fact, right after this story comes the story of Belshazzar, his son, who basically ascribes to himself glory and power, and God judges him. Now, see, some people would be like, well, if you're going to show one person mercy, then it's only just to show both mercy. No, it's not. It's just to show both
wrath.
It is merciful to show one person mercy and the other judgment. But the problem is that we have everything turned around, and we think that, I get a check every month from the government, and I didn't do anything for that. And so the moment it gets cut off, now it's an entitlement, right? It's not something that the government's doing that's merciful. I'm owed this entitlement, which is kind of an odd way of looking at things, but that shows how we think of ourselves as owed grace. And if we're owed grace, then it's not grace, it's due. And Paul makes that point repeatedly in Romans that this is grace. This Abraham was not given grace because he deserved it. If it's deserved, then it's not grace. Okay, so enough said. Sorry, I'm just on fire today. I don't mean to say that. As it were.
As it were.
Okay. So let's see. Well, let's go ahead and end with a few things for you guys then to think about this. What practical encouragement is this narrative for believers living in a pluralistic and pagan society? Pluralistic meaning sort of anything goes, you know, like whatever floats your boat. There's no such thing as absolute truth except for the truth that there's no such thing as an absolute truth, and things like that.
Well, part of, I think, what we've swallowed at the, you know, because of the activity of certain parts of the religious right is that, you know, what we really need to do is, you know, God is blessing or will bless mm-hmm. our country if we get Christians into power.
Right.
And, you know, somehow that, you know, if we don't have Christians in power and government, then somehow God is, you know, not working there.
But, right.
And what this says to me is that, you know, God is sovereign. God is interested in our government. And God will judge who, you know, he is participating. He's not just passive sitting to the side.
Mm-hmm.
And that all this is part of his plan.
Yeah. I agree. In fact, you know, is God still in control even when our candidate isn't in power?
Absolutely.
Right. I mean, you know, again, I think a lot of Christians, like you said, act sort of like the Nebuchadnezzar thing. God has cash value that if he gets the right person in power, that's good. If he's not, then I don't worship him for upholding all things. You know, I think, honestly, a lot of Christians have a superstitious view of the way things sort of operate, a sort of a fatalistic thing, and that unless they can fix everything, that God is somehow not in control. And in fact, there's a tendency even to not be thankful to God for his ordinary providences day by day, that the sun rises and the sun sets, that when you cut your hand, you know, it goes back together, it knits itself back together and stuff like that. And then we only thank God, God, it was a miracle, I was healed. Well, how about thanking God every time your skin closes back up and it doesn't just bleed out? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever think about thanking him for that? But we're like, you know, so looking for the majestic things to thank God for that we forget about his upholding of all things, including putting rulers and having wicked things happen, that somehow we're saying, praising God that somehow you're able to make something good out of what we can't see is anything but bad coming of this. So we, you know, there's a sense where we need to mourn at times for the things that are happening, but with hope that God is working all things according to the for the good for those who love him and called according to his purposes. And in fact, what Romans 8 says in that very section is that the curse didn't happen where God said, whoops. He reordered the universe according to the word of his curse. He subjected creation in futility, into futility in the hope. In hope. He subjected in hope for the revealing of the sons of God. And so we have to have hope and not have a pagan sort of pessimism about the way things are unfolding. Any other thoughts?
I think it says something about how we shouldn't prejudge what someone's destiny, if you will, mm-hmm. is with respect to the gospel. I mean, to look at Nebuchadnezzar, a guy that's throwing people in furnaces and thinking that God would never cause him to repent and believe, you know, is a faulty way of looking at people.
I mean, right.
God is sovereign. His plans are hidden from us. We don't know what will happen. I'm sure people looking at me as a 19, 20-year-old person would have never thought I'd believe. As an atheist, but only God knows his plan for people, and
yeah.
You shouldn't give up on people just based on how they display themselves or the attitudes that they hold.
Yeah, that's a great point. In fact, I had a conversation years ago with a family member my entire family's Roman Catholic, and I remember the point that was brought up is like, do you really think Hitler could have just repented and that he could have just gotten all that stuff off of him and everything, you know, difference between this and this? And see, and my answer was, honestly, I believe that the blood of Christ could have atoned for the sin of Hitler. I think that took them aback because there's a sense in which, you know, you have personal righteousness that you sort of accrue. God gives you a little grace. You add to it, and then your little meter of righteousness keeps going up and up. You go over a certain line, you're gonna, you know, you get anything, you're gonna be in purgatory. It's just a matter of how long you're there. You get to a certain line, you're straight to heaven, no time in purgatory. You get over that line, you got extra righteousness to give it to the rest of us knuckleheads that can't really cooperate with grace as well as you can. And so, you know, what we have to understand is that we have no righteousness that's good to have before God. And I think you're absolutely right. It's very hard at times to see people that are acting in ways that we would look and see in ourselves wickedness and be repulsed by it if we weren't so much in love with ourselves. And then to have pity for them, to have concern, to be able to love them, and to say, I, at the very least, consider what it would be like for an eternity in hell for this person. And if that gives you delight to think about that, I would recommend you get on your knees and pray to God about your own heart, about what He's done for you, and whether or not you believe you deserve the fires of hell, and whether God has redeemed you from those. And so, anyway, any other thoughts?
And, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, we're reminded that it's our job to judge those people who call themselves Christians and not to judge those outside the church. God will judge those outside the church. We're supposed to hold each other accountable, and if you say you're a Christian, that gives me certain responsibilities to do that. But it's not our responsibility to look at the person who has no claim to be a Christian and is doing wickedness and say, well, you know, you're lost.
Right.
And, you know, you're a filthy, you know, pagan or something like that. Because we're all like that.
No, I agree. And I think that obviously we can challenge them, as they did Nebuchadnezzar, for practicing justice. And honestly, I know a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to create the silver bullet apologetic method. But more and more, I'm just a big fan of the fact that I believe that men know that God is, and that they have the law written on their hearts. And I bring that in as an assumption. It's not even a debatable point for me. So I don't spend a lot of time arguing with people about whether or not they know something's right, because it's obvious that they know. And they'll come up with all sorts of machinations to kind of get around that. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what they're up to. But then you mentioned the church as well. And I think this is really critical for us to understand that we are in this together in the body, and that we're sort of like trying to move forward. I like the language of Hebrews where it constantly talks about let us consider. And it's not like, okay, as you guys go in your personal piety, try and do your best job in your own to make sure that you're good. And oh, by the way, we're going on a 5-mile run tomorrow in the Lord together. And those of us who can't keep up, we're basically got a gun to shoot you in the head, and we're leaving you behind because we got a pace to keep up here in the church. You know, no, hey, come on, let's go. You know, sort of that notion of Hebrews. Let's go encourage one another, spur one another on, stop, circle back around, bring them back up. You know, the church is on a pace together to make sure that everybody presses in. If today they hear His voice, do not harden their hearts. And so it's very much a corporate, it's a body thing that we are saved together. And so that means that we have concern when one of the assembly sins, because it affects us all, and we're all hurt when somebody's suffering and that sort of thing.
And that's a point that I think has been lost, not only on the world in our current culture, but on the church as well. I hear a lot of folks at work talk about, you know, it's clear that they come from a Christian family of two or three generations ago, and their notion of, you know, it's almost like they're Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
It's like they feel like, you know, they have to do certain amount of, you know, that you have to do certain things, right?
Right.
To be that good Christian, right?
Yeah.
Christians do this and don't do that. And if you do the wrong thing, then, you know, and then we get into this war about, well, you know, you're not supposed to do that.
Right.
But then you're telling me what I'm supposed to do. And it's like we've lost this whole concept, it seems, of, you know, the nature of man and God and the gospel. And that we're all sinful and depraved. A holy God.
Amen.
And that none of our righteousness amounts for a hill of beans, and it's only by the grace of God that we are able to stand before Him.
Amen. Okay, on that note, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank You for these testimonies of Your grace in the gospel, in the Old Testament, even the gospel revealed to us in the Old Testament. For if truth be told, we are as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar and not deserving of Your wrath, or deserving of Your wrath and not deserving of Your mercy. But Father, we thank You that though You saw nothing in us but enmity and hatred towards You, that You decided to love us before we had done a thing. And Father, we thank You for that mercy, and we thank You that You have brought the gospel to us and that we find it sweet. And so, Father, continue to convert us to Your grace, sanctify us in Your truth. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.